Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. This is God's perfect word. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And may God's grace be with us as we hear his word together this morning. You know, friends, in the Bible, there are different ways that God uses to teach us things. Sometimes things are taught by word, so things are explained. But sometimes we are taught by example. Previously, we learned in Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. There, the writer is teaching by words, isn't he? Saying, this is how you ought to live. This is what you should do. But now here in verse 23, the writer is practicing what he previously preached. He is teaching by example, in verse 23, what he taught by word in verse 3. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. That word released can mean several things. It's a fairly general word in the original language. In Acts 13:3, it says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, Paul, etc., and sent them off. It can mean an official delegation being sent off. Or it can even be used like Mark 10:4. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It can be used for the word for divorce even. But in this case here in Hebrews 13:23, it's likely the same use as it was used in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 27:17. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? You remember that great scene, that poignant scene, as a favor to the people, a prisoner would be released. And Pilate is almost being an ambassador for Jesus at this point with the people and saying, listen, here's a loophole, here's an escape hatch. I can release someone. Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Barabbas, they said. Leave Jesus. Barabbas released. Released from prison. Released from that sentence against him. That's the word that's being used here. Now, as one writer said, this reference to Timothy being released is tantalizingly brief. That's all we know about it. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. We don't know the details. We don't know where he was being held or how long or why or all those circumstances that we may wish to know. The details are not known to us. Almost certainly, most likely, it's the same Timothy who is Paul's associate, that first century church planting pastor to whom Paul wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Almost certainly, without another word of explanation given, that's probably the Timothy that's in view. But we don't know also the details of his imprisonment. All we know is that he has been released and that it seems he hopes, along with the writer, to visit the people to whom this letter was written. But even with so few details, we can be taught a great deal from this verse and from this situation. We can be taught a great deal about the Christian life. I want to see three things this morning with you from this Hebrews 13, verse 23. First is, this church's, the original audience, this church's concern for Timothy. This church's concern for Timothy. Secondly, by way of application, our concern for the church. And lastly, the concern of Christ for his church. So this church's concern for Timothy, then our concern for the church at large, and lastly, the concern of Jesus Christ himself for his church. We see first, and this is just obvious, we see that this writer and this church had a concern for Timothy. He has some news, and he wants to share that news. He expects that the people here will be interested to hear this news. Right? That's just the plain reading and understanding of this text. But why is that significant? Why make something of that at all? Well, I think it's very helpful because it shows that this writer, but this congregation as well, had concerns beyond themselves. They had concerns beyond themselves. And that's striking as we remember what we've been learning about these people throughout this letter. As we've studied the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews together, we have seen that these were people who had lots to deal with in their own lives, in their own situations. They had more than their share of troubles and trials. Now let me ask you a question. When a person's life is full of trouble, who does that person think about most? Himself. The more trouble that we're in, the more pain we're enduring, the more difficulty we're engaged in, the tendency is, and even as believers, the tendency is to turn the attention, to turn the focus, to turn the thinking inward. That we just think about our own troubles and our own situation. It seems the more trouble we're in, the more exclusive the focus. We almost sometimes in situations can't see anything or anyone outside of our concern. We always struggle with self-centeredness. But when we have our own struggles, we can so easily forget the cares and concerns of everyone around us. So in this case, the writer mentions Timothy and his release from prison. We might ask, well, why should they care? Why should they care? Some of them were in prison themselves, suffering. Why should they care? But it seems they do. They do care. They are interested. They are interested in the news about this pastor whom they obviously know. He is their brother too, not just the writers. Notice our brother Timothy. There's a connection to this person outside of their situation, outside of their context, outside of their troubles, and yet they're interested to know what's happening with him. They have almost certainly been praying for Timothy and almost certainly would rejoice in hearing this good news about him. And so we see, just in this one reference, we see a church's concern for Timothy, this church's concern for Timothy, a concern for someone, a concern for a situation outside of themselves. And it's that example, you see, that teaches us, secondly, the general lesson of our concern for the church, our concern for the church. If we could ask, why should they care about Timothy? We can ask, too, about other Christians, other pastors, other congregations, even in other countries, especially those suffering for the faith. Why should we care? Why should we care? You see, it'd be easy for us. It'd be easy for you. You have your own troubles. You have your own lives. More than enough on your plate. Why should you care about anybody else? Why should you care about a pastor of another congregation? Why should you care about Christians somewhere else, in another congregation or another country? Why should you care about these stories, these news things that we read? Why should you pick up a copy of Voice of the Martyrs or some other news agency and read these stories and be informed about these things? Why should you care? I think that's the question that this text brings to us. We have troubles of our own that occupy us. We need to take care of ourselves first, we say. We have enough things to pray about already for ourselves and for our own family and our own congregation. Why should we care about anybody else? That sounds, even as I say it, that sounds like such a cold, heartless, callous kind of question. But the way we live answers that question, proves that question, whether we would say it or not. If we never pray for anyone outside of our own circles, if we never have an interest in them, if we never do anything practically, aren't we really living out an answer to that very question, why should I care? And the answer is, I don't. That's what's going on in our hearts, in my heart. Now, a famous religious leader once said, you can search throughout the entire universe for someone who is more deserving of your love and affection than you are yourself, and that person is not to be found anywhere. It's saying, you are the person who is most deserving of your love and affection and attention. The person who uttered that utterly self-centered advice was Buddha. It's part of the teaching of Buddha. You can search through the entire universe for someone who is more deserving of your love and affection than you are yourself, but that person is not to be found anywhere. That's the teaching of Buddha. How utterly different the Bible's teaching, the Bible's morality. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why should we care? Because the gospel teaches us to care. The gospel, Christian faith, is other-centered, other-focused. David Gooding, the commentator, said of this verse, true faith in Jesus Christ enlarges our horizons. It lifts us out of our narrow personal and selfish or even national concerns and gives us a common international interest in Christ's work and workers throughout the world as an integral part of the Lord's great enterprise. The gospel enlarges our vision. The gospel makes us interested, compels us to be interested in stories like Timothy, a pastor who's imprisoned somewhere out there. So we're concerned and we would pray. And then he's released and we're glad. Someone way out there. But that's what the gospel does. It enlarges your horizons. It enlarges your heart. And we should be especially interested and concerned for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the faith. Came across an interesting article recently by Raymond Ibrahim, who is the author of a book called Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. The article that I read was an article in which he responded to a book which seeks to downplay or even deny the persecution of Christians in history. Even persecution like that of Timothy here that we read of in our verse. This is what he wrote about that book. Christian martyrdom under the militant Roman Empire has long been an unquestioned historical fact, but Candida Moss, in her new book, The Myth of Persecution, just published March 2013, claims that many of history's best-known narratives of Christian martyrs were entirely fabricated, that it was all made up. It's what she's trying to sell in her book. Ibrahim says, among other ideas unintelligible and inapplicable to the ancient world, Moss invokes, quote, T-shirts, favorite athletes, and brands of soda to prove that the ancient narrative of Christians tortured and killed for their faith was all a gag to make a profit. Quote, martyrs were like the action heroes of the ancient world, Moss says. It was like getting your favorite athlete endorsing your favorite brand of soda. Of course, the prices were completely jacked up. They did it just to promote. They made up stories, she's saying, just to promote their cause, just to get attention, just to be popular. Ibrahim continues, if at least 100, this is part of his argumentation against this nonsense, if at least 100 million Christians are being persecuted today, 100 million are being persecuted today, in an era when Western ideas of humanitarianism and religious tolerance have permeated the rest of this world, is it not reasonable to conclude that 2,000 years ago, when might made right and brutality prevailed, that Christians were also being persecuted then, especially when contemporary sources indicate as much? Consider the modern Islamic world alone, where most of today's Christian persecution occurs. Today, Christians under Islam are being tortured, imprisoned, enslaved, and killed, their churches and Bibles routinely banned or burned. That's what's happening. If today's Muslims, acquainted with modern ideas of humanitarianism and tolerance, are still brutally persecuting the Christian minorities in their midst, are we seriously to believe that the warlike Roman Empire, which existed at a time when brutality and cruelty were the expected norm, did not persecute Christians, especially when the records say it did? Persecution of Christians is no fantasy in ancient times, no myth, and neither is it today. 100 million Christians suffering for the faith. Do we care? Do I care? They had a concern for Timothy. Do I have a concern for Christians, Christian pastors in prison, being released, their story? Well, if I do care, we can express this concern in several practical ways. The first is prayer. Prayer. Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. All the saints. But to pray well, we need to be informed. We should be interested in what is happening to the family of God in other places and translate that interest into intercession. Translate that interest into intercession in prayer. We can help by praying. We can show our concern by prayer. Secondly, and I just had them start all with P, so it's easier to remember, we can show our care by our possessions. By our possessions. We can perhaps be in a position to share our material possessions with Christians who are in need, especially those who are suffering. This is what we see in the New Testament. A remarkable portion of the New Testament is taken up with this very concern. When Paul, the apostle, is making a collection among the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem that came to be in physical or material need. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are all about this. Here is the church in Jerusalem in need, and Paul is going around to these other churches way out in the frontiers of the empire, and he's making a collection so that the people in Jerusalem can be helped. There was interest, there was concern, and there was practical response. He says in Romans 15, verse 25, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, those who are places in Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. You know, it struck me in a very similar way. That's why we support the congregations in Scotland. That's why we're interested in the churches in Scotland. It's almost a direct parallel to the case in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There is a need there, and there is a spiritual obligation. The spiritual roots of Reformed and Presbyterian churches here in North America are found in the United Kingdom and in Europe. You should have a concern for the churches there. What's happening? What's going on? Is there a need? Can we help that need at all? And not just have our blinders on to our own situation, our own circumstances. So prayer, our possessions. But thirdly, our presence. Not gifts, our presence, as is being there. Being there. This is the desire. This was the desire of the writer in Timothy. We hope that we can actually go and be with you. Not just news about them, but actually visiting them. Now, this isn't always possible, we know. But sometimes the opportunity arises and you yourself might be able to go and visit somewhere. I think of Julia just recently in Cuba. This is exactly what you, in God's providence, had the opportunity to do, isn't it? And when someone goes, we can all share in that experience as the person who went comes back and reports what you saw and heard. Going personally can be such an encouragement to believers. But the person who goes is often just as blessed by the Christians that they go and visit. It's the way it often works. So, the question, though, remains is, do we have this concern? Do we have this concern? If not, why not? If not, how does this good and godly concern come about in a person's life? If you're here this morning, you can say, you know, honestly, I have not given a thought about that ever before. And maybe that's pricking your conscience in a good way, but maybe you're thinking about that and saying, you know, I've never thought about that, and I don't have any interest in thinking about that at all. I'm more interested in what's going to happen with me this afternoon or tonight or this week, or who cares about someone somewhere else? If that's your heart this morning, how does this good and godly concern come about in someone's life? Well, the answer is in Christ. Beloved, the answer is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. And that's just not reductionistic, naive, simplistic kind of thinking, fundamentalist kind of thinking. It's really true. The answer is always Jesus. One speaker at the conference this past week said, the answer is always Christ. No matter what the question is, ultimately it comes back, the answer is Christ. He said, even a question about the second law of thermodynamics, ultimately, the answer is Jesus. And you think about it, it's true. The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom all things hold together. And that brings us to our third point, you see. There is a concern for Timothy from this congregation. There is a concern for the church that we ought to have. But it all flows out of, it's all rooted and grounded in Christ's concern for his church. Christ's concern for his church. It's where we're ending, but it's where we must begin. Christ's concern for his people. Whether or not we have a concern for other Christians, Jesus does. Jesus does. If the parts of the body are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, how much more the head of the body does that? Remember what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, who is later known as Paul the Apostle. Acts 9, as he neared Damascus, Saul, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, whom was Paul persecuting? He's persecuting Christians on the earth. Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven. But did he say, well, I'm glad that the suffering and persecution are behind me. Now I'm in heaven. It's all good and grace and glory here. Why would I care about anything on the earth? He doesn't say that at all, boys and girls. When Christians are being persecuted on the earth because they are united to their head, Jesus Christ, from holy heaven, he says to Saul, why do you persecute me? You see the intimate connection and concern he had for his people on the earth, and especially for his suffering people on the earth. That's the concern that Christ presently has for every believer on the earth throughout history. But that concern, you see, is most clearly and powerfully shown in what he was willing to suffer for his people, the church. We read in verse 23 of Timothy's release. Timothy's release. But the great wonder of the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ is that he refused to be released. This is the gospel. He refused to be released as he suffered in our place. Timothy was released. Great, we rejoice. But then you just think for a moment about Jesus Christ and you understand. He refused to be released. Could he have been? Could Jesus have been set free from the trouble and opposition and persecution and suffering and even the crucifixion that was awaiting him? Could Jesus have been released from that? In some ways, the answer is yes. Yes. Matthew 26, men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have been released. Could have called the armies of heaven and crushed those tiny Roman soldiers. But how then, Jesus said, would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen in this way? He refused to be released. And even hanging on the cross, Matthew 27, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. But he refused. He refused to be released from the persecution of men, and he refused to be released even more from the wrath of God against sin, the sin of his people. And because Jesus, you see, refused to be released, we may be released through faith in him. He refused so that we could be released, set free. That's so much of the gospel language, isn't it? The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. That was us in sin, condemned to death. But you know, when we speak about this, when we speak about Christ and we say, you know, in the gospel, there's freedom, there's release. For many people, they hear that and they say, who cares? You may be saying that this morning in your heart of hearts. You can be raised in a Christian family and still hear about Jesus. And in your heart of hearts, you can be saying, who cares? Set free? Who does he think I am? I'm not in prison. I'm not enslaved. I do what I want. That's what the world always thinks. The world always thinks it's free. But that thinking is a sign of its slavery. The thinking that doesn't see the beauty of the freedom that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sign of the slavery that that person is in. It's so ironic. But it's absolutely true. People who say they don't care, who aren't groaning, you see, to be released, who don't have that kind of understanding in their hearts, don't see things properly or accurately. 2 Timothy, Paul says, speaks of those who he's praying through patient teaching and kindness and gentleness will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Captive to do his will. Jesus interacts with the people of his day on this very topic in John 8. To the Jews, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, what? Free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That's how we're born into this world, captive to the devil, slaves to sin. And our greatest need is to be set free by a deliverer. And the only deliverer who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that by God's grace and mercy, we'd see our captivity first. That God would work in us and work in you that groaning of the prisoner's cry. Unless you don't have that groaning of the prisoner's cry, what is a redemption? What is a release to you? Nothing. You don't care. That's what God's Holy Spirit does. He said, "I am in prison. And I'm heading to prison for eternity. Oh, Lord, thank you for your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." That's humanity. And death is a fearful thing. It's not foolish to be afraid of death. It's entirely sane and rational. Death is God's penalty against sin. And physical death is just a picture and a pointer to spiritual and eternal death. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't fear death, you're not sane. I'm sorry to say that so bluntly, but it's true. What sane person doesn't fear hell? What sane person doesn't fear hell and doesn't fear death? But you see, this is what Jesus has done. By his own death and his own resurrection, you can be set free from the fear of death. It's not nice to die, boys and girls, but if you know Jesus Christ, you don't need to be afraid to die. That's a wonderful thing. Death is only going home for the believer. In God's time and in God's way, he brings his people home. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been released, set free from guilt, the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin and death and hell. Now, I think we need to take one more step. Does that mean we will always be released from trouble and trial or prison or persecution in this life? No. Timothy was released. And you may think that, well, if you're a Christian, God's always going to release you from every trouble in life. That's such a superficial, shallow way of thinking. How did Timothy get in jail in the first place then? God doesn't release everyone from physical imprisonment and trouble and suffering in this life. And without waxing too poetic, there can be imprisonments of all kinds. The word bondage is an overused word in contemporary Christian culture. It doesn't mean there isn't a truth to it. There are bondages of all kinds. Slaveries, captivities. There's the bondage of persistent, ongoing sin. That bosom sin that the Puritans used to speak of, that individual Christians know what it is in their lives. And we know the power of sin, the dominion of sin is broken in a believer's life. But there's still some sins and some things that we are prone to that just feel like captivity to us. There may be imprisonments of a physical nature, of a mental nature, of an emotional nature, and we are held captive in this life by those things. Will the spiritual freedom and deliverance that we have in Christ mean always temporal, physical deliverance? No. Not in this life, at least. God may choose to have us released like Timothy, but if not, our continued captivity, in whatever way that that's being worked out, is for His greater glory and for the greater good of the church. This is what we learn from Scripture. Was John the Baptist released? No. Was James, the brother of John, released in Acts 12? No. Was Paul released? As far as we know, no. Are there tens of thousands of believers throughout the ages and around the world today or more who will not be released? Not in this life. Not in this life. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Interestingly, it says in Hebrews 11:35. They refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. You see, don't buy into that. If you're not released, it's a lack of faith. That's so unbiblical. Yet none of them received what had been promised. And there may be things for you this morning. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've been set free from sin and death and hell. But there's still something that's keeping you in this life, like a captivity. And you haven't yet received everything that's been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. A day will come when every sense of the captivity and bondage and slavery of sin and evil and wickedness will be overturned for God's people. Those who are not God's people will enter into eternal captivity in hell. But in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who did it all, by refusing to be released, every son and daughter of the living God will be fully released into the eternal comfort and glory and joy of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Christ has a perfect concern for His people that will result in a perfect salvation of His people. Well, beloved, Christ has a concern for His people. Hallelujah that He does. And if He does, we should too. Do we have that Christ-like concern for other Christians as well, near or far, wherever they're found? Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering.